Well, last time I was here, I believe we finished chapter 6 of Matthew in the series on the Sermon on the Mount. So today we'll take a look at chapter 7. And I believe we'll have time in this, in about 45 minutes to an hour, maybe less than an hour, to get through chapter 7. So let's go right into it. Chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, this is a verse that is often taken out of context by people who are involved in something that they ought not be involved in. And when you point it out to them, they immediately tell you, you're not to judge. So I think this is an abused text. On the other hand, there is a lot of judging going on, the kind of judging Jesus is talking about here. But how do you determine the difference? How do you tell what is right judgment and what is wrong judgment? Because the Bible does teach us to judge, believe it or not. We are to judge. That means I'm to judge what I see in other people. When somebody stands in the pulpit, somebody's on television preaching the gospel, I'm to judge. And furthermore, you just look down at verse 6. It says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. Now, this is not talking about animals. This is talking about human beings. How do you tell if somebody is a dog or a swine? Well, you have to judge, don't you? It goes on to say over in verse 20, he says, therefore, in talking about false prophets, he says, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. That means there has to be some kind of judging going on if you're going to recognize a false prophet, doesn't it? Well, of course it does. So Jesus is not saying that you don't judge at all. He's saying that there's a certain kind of judgment that you should not be involved in. And I think we can recognize the difference between the right kind of judging and the wrong kind of judging by looking at a couple of concrete scriptural examples. First, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and here we're told by the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And everybody's ever worked on a construction site, or in any kind of business, or just about any kind of factory work, you know exactly what that means. You'd have to leave the world. You'd have to go to the moon to get away from that. You know, that's not what he means. Here's what he means. He says, verse 11, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. In other words, someone claiming to be a Christian who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now notice what he says. He says, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, meaning in the church, those who call themselves brothers? And he's saying here, if they're going to call themselves brothers, fellow Christians, then their lifestyle ought to exhibit that fact, or at least that claim. And so when you see someone claiming to be a brother, and yet he's living this kind of lifestyle, then you are to judge. And your judgment is to be based on scriptural principles. He says in verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. And he's talking about a specific instance here when someone was engaged in just that kind of lifestyle. And Paul says, put him out of the congregation because he's going to give a black eye to the whole church. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So here he's telling them that, you know, some of you are taking your brothers to court. You're taking them before the unrighteous, whose judgment shouldn't be as good as yours, or it's not based on the same principles as yours. And he says, do you not know that you're going to judge the world? Then shouldn't you be able to judge in these smaller matters rather than taking your brother to court and letting an unrighteous judge become his judge? So So here is a right kind of judgment, and it involves simple discernment. It means that you discern. It doesn't mean that you just close your cover your eyes to everything going on around you. It doesn't mean that you just accept anything that comes along and say, well, that's all right, go ahead and let it go on in the congregation. It doesn't mean that you tell your children, well, just don't judge anybody, let them live their lives, and you accept whatever it is that's going on around you. No, you teach them right from wrong. You teach them to discern. And you yourself learn to discern. So this is a kind of judging that is advocated in Scripture, but there's another kind of judgment that is not. And this is what Jesus had in mind, and I think a good example to illustrate this is in Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account to himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way." What was going on here? Well, what was happening was that certain people in the church, apparently, I mean, Paul doesn't spell it out in detail. He just mentions something about observing days and eating certain types of meat or something. And some people, because of that, think he's talking about the Sabbath and clean and unclean distinctions and all of that. But since he was apparently writing from Corinth, the best we can tell, and dealing with similar problems there, he addresses the problem in his letter to the Romans. And it had to do with people who would go into the marketplace and eat meat. They would buy meat that was sold there that in some cases may have been offered previously as a sacrifice to idols. Now, some of the members of the church would go and simply see that as a piece of meat, a steak. And that's all they saw. So, hey, God gave us this for food, and they would buy it, take it home, cook it, and eat it. Other people, however, could not separate the fact or the possibility that it might have been offered to idols. So they felt that it was therefore ceremonially tainted or unclean, and they could not in good conscience eat it. And apparently some of the people in the Roman church, as in the church in Corinth, because it was a mixed congregation with both Jews and Gentiles in the congregation, apparently there was a carryover of some of the old Jewish customs, for example, fasting on certain days, and that's all well and fine, but it's not something that's commanded in the law. There were weekly fasts, and there were fasts in various months throughout the year, and so forth. And apparently, this custom carried over. And so some people were observing certain days of fasting, and that's fine. But some were not. And Paul is saying, don't judge your brother's spirituality on the basis of these things. Yeah, some of you are stronger in this area of going out to the marketplace. You have a better perception of things. You know that's just a piece of meat there. You know that there's nothing ceremonially unclean about it. You know that it hasn't been tainted somehow. There are no demons working their way around in the meat. Nothing like that. So you're stronger in that regard than the weaker brother who can't separate it from the idol's temple. But don't judge the one who is weaker in this regard because he's God's servant, not yours. So you can't cast a judgment on his spirituality or lack thereof. So you see the difference in the kind of judging that is described in Scripture? One kind is good, it's simply discernment. But there's another kind of judging which is condemned, and that is censoriously and hypocritically judging other people. And that's what Jesus was talking about. So let's go back there now with this understanding in mind, back to Matthew chapter 7. Read it and read the whole context. And it's important to notice not only verses 1 and 2 where he's talking about judging, but all the way down to verse 6 because he's still talking about the same thing in those succeeding verses. Again, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck," that's the speck of sawdust, "in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" Have you ever done any carpentry work? You can kind of relate to this, can't you? If you ever done any carpentry work, you have, you know, of course he didn't use the power tools as we'd use today, but still there was sawdust in those days. And if you shake a beam or something and you're looking up, you get that sawdust in your eye, a little piece of, just one little piece. You know how bothersome that is. But it is, after all, just one little speck. But can you imagine the guy walking over with a plank sticking out of his eye, and he's going to help the guy get the sawdust out? So this is the analogy he's using here. Of course, it's hyperbole. Nobody has a plank stuck in their eye. But he's using hyperbole to make his point here. You see, he is casting a certain judgment, and yet he himself has something far greater. He has a plank in his eye. The other guy just has a speck of sawdust. And now notice what Jesus says here. He says, he doesn't say ignore the sawdust in your brother's eye. He says, and why do you look at the, well, verse 4 said, or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. You get rid of your own problem. It's a lot bigger than the problem of your brother's. Get rid of that first. And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Have you ever noticed how that somebody who tends to be judgmental in this regard, someone who tends to have that condemning type of judgment of others, they're always reading motives into everybody else's actions, and yet they themselves have the worst flaws of all? Like someone who's very angry and vicious and always stirring contention, always sees those qualities, even though they're far lesser, in other people, and he magnifies theirs, but he's the worst of all. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. So he's condemning censorious and hypocritical judgment. And in so doing, he's saying, be discerning and use righteous judgment. There is a big difference. Otherwise, if you don't use proper discernment, you can't recognize the pigs and the dogs, and you don't see the difference between the plank and the speck. So he's saying, be discerning. He goes on in verse 6, it's still talking about the same thing, says, do not give what is holy to the dogs. In other words, you have the right discernment, then you'll recognize the dogs, and you won't give to them what is holy. Nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet, and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, what in the world is he talking about here? And I ask this question because I remember there was a time, at least in my experience and in the experience of some of you, I'm sure, where this verse was used to justify or to explain a closed doors policy where coming to church was concerned. There was a time when we didn't allow outsiders to come to church without first being checked out, not in the CGI, but in years past. And we didn't open the doors. If somebody came in, there were people standing out back there to make sure that they had been cleared by the minister, the presiding elder there, to come to church. And this is one of the scriptures that has been pulled out. Well, don't give what is holy. That's these good sermons you're going to be hearing. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Because you see those people out there, they're dogs. Well, that's not what is in view here. If you come to that kind of conclusion, then you have to wonder what in the world was the Apostle Paul doing going around preaching to everybody he came in contact with, going into the synagogues where there were enemies and preaching, going all over the place and proclaiming the gospel. Was he not casting what was holy before the dogs? Well, I guess you could say that in one sense. So what it tells you is this is not talking about evangelizing. And if the church is an evangelistic tool, and it should be on the cutting edge of our evangelistic efforts, then people ought to be invited to come, shouldn't they? You know, Proverbs 9 tells us what this is really about. Let's go back to Proverbs 9. Hold your place here. Look at Proverbs 9. There's a very important principle here. This is talking about wisdom, and in this proverb, wisdom is being personified. It says, verse 1, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn on the seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. For as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding. This is what wisdom says to you. Now notice this, verse 7. He who corrects a scoffer, in other words, you try to impart wisdom to a scoffer, he who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself. Have you ever tried to correct a scoffer? Have you ever tried to tell somebody what was wrong in their life, even though you did it in a gentle spirit? And you got a return, turned around and bit you, in other words? Well, that's what Jesus had in mind when he says, don't cast what is holy before the dogs. He goes on, the proverb goes on to say, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. You can't offer any words of wisdom to a wicked man. He'll just turn and rend you in two, or turn and bite you, as it were. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Why? Because he can put his pride aside and realize you've imparted to him something that's going to make his life better. Do that to a foolish man, do it to the wicked, and they'll only turn and bite you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. But you can't do that to a fool. You can't do that to the wicked. And Jesus is simply saying in Matthew 7 and verse 6, he's saying, don't cast your pearls before those kinds of people. They'll only turn and bite you. They'll hurt you. Use discernment and recognize how you impart the wisdom that God has granted to you. And then he continues now, going on to verse 7. But first of all, before we read that, for a little bit of review for the past sermons in this series, we have seen throughout this series that Jesus has been talking about the standards of the kingdom. You know, he starts off there with the Beatitudes, and he talks about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, and all that, for theirs is the kingdom. So he's talking about the attributes that the people of the kingdom have, the heirs of the kingdom. And then he talks about the standards of the kingdom. He talks about the example that the heirs of the kingdom are to set to the rest of the world as the light of the world and as the salt of the earth and so forth. So throughout he's talking about these standards, these exceedingly high standards of the kingdom. He calls upon those who would be in the kingdom to even love their enemies, to put away pride and vanity, to be sincere, to refrain from any preoccupation with material things. As he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He calls on them to exercise discernment, but to avoid censorious and hypocritical judgment. And he even says, be you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you know, that's an extremely tall order, and these are extremely high standards. And in one sense, these are a reflection of and commentary upon the law and the prophets, which he brings up in Matthew chapter 5. But the question comes to my mind as I read through these standards and admit they are exceedingly high, and we must say they don't sound like something you just naturally fall into. You know, I'm in this, in this flow now, and I'm really doing these things. Something you have to put forth a little effort in doing. But you have to ask the question, how on earth can you live up to these standards? And isn't Jesus asking for the impossible? Now, admit it. You don't have to raise your hand, but if you admit it, I hope I'm not the only one here. As I read these things, they do seem rather impossible. Be perfect. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Doesn't that seem impossible? Well, Jesus addresses that issue. He begins addressing it in the next verse here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now, is he talking about some kind of name it and claim it theology here? Where you see that Cadillac, you want that Cadillac, you ask, you seek, you knock until you get it. You've heard some of the name it and claim it preachers talk about things like this. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the standards of the kingdom, the things he's been talking about throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Anybody do that? You know, your son is hungry, he needs bread, he asks for bread, and you hand him a rock that looks kind of like a loaf of bread. He says, here, you know, carve on that. No, nobody does that. Or if you ask for a fish, you will give him a serpent. You know, you lift your net out in the water, you're taking out fish, and there happens to be a snake there. So here, son, this is for you. You take that home. No, you want to give him the best if you have a son. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The logic is perfect, isn't it? If evil people know how to give good gifts to their children, then just how much more will the Heavenly Father, who is perfectly good, give good things to his children? And what good things is he talking about here? Hold your place and let's go over to the parallel account in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and beginning in verse 5. And a friend said to him, he said to them, which of you having a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut, my children are with me in the bed and I cannot rise and give it to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs, all the loaves he needs. If he keeps on saying, well, look, my friend is there and I need these loaves. Don't have anything to feed, you know, the visitors. And he says, well, go away, come back tomorrow. If he keeps on, the guy's going to get up just to get rid of him. And he uses this as an analogy and leads into verse 9 where he says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Same thing we read in Matthew 7. And you will find, knock, and it will be open to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? For he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, now notice this, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So that's what he has in mind back in Matthew 7, talking about the good gifts. It's not about collecting material things as a result of asking God for the Cadillac and for the new home and for the swimming pool in the backyard. All those things are good and fine, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit that will enable you to do these things which without the Holy Spirit seem impossible. So even though these standards are exceedingly high, Jesus says there is a source of grace that you can call upon for help in that time of need. Back in Matthew 7, we come now to a summation statement. Remember, all that we have covered here is, as I said before, in a sense, a commentary on the meaning of the law and the prophets. He looks beneath just the commandments, the do's and the don'ts. He sees the real purpose that's in the law and the prophets, as we talked about in the past. And he sees that these standards of righteousness are there. He brings them out over against the religious leaders of his time who were misinterpreting and misapplying many of the commandments in the law. You know, that brings up something that I think is important to realize. The Pharisees were not always what they're presented to be in the New Testament. Usually when you encounter the Pharisees in the pages of the New Testament, it's not a very positive picture. But there were, in fact, though the predecessors to these people who became the Pharisees that are described in the New Testament, probably had perfectly good intentions when they began to emphasize the law and the prophets, and when they became what was known, what the Essenes described them as, the fence builders. You know what that term means? Why they call the Pharisees the fence builders? Because they would build fences, as it were, around the commandments of the law. And the idea is, if you can have certain do's and don'ts surrounding a particular commandment, then you won't get close to breaking that commandment. For example, the law says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If you can put all kinds of do's and don'ts around that, defining what is work, what is not work, then after a while, of course, you build up a whole Talmud full of laws. After a while, you have a lot of laws there. And if you keep all those laws, then you're not breaking the Sabbath. That was the idea. Well, probably in the beginning, their idea was good. Even the Corban tradition that's described in the New Testament in a very negative light probably was not such a bad tradition. You see, it was the misuse of these traditions that became bad. It was when a tradition designed to help a person keep the commandments of the law came into conflict with one of the higher principles of the law, it seemed that the Pharisees were advocating, go with the tradition. That's when the tradition becomes bad. And it's interesting also that Jesus didn't teach the way the scribes did, as we're told throughout this text. He spoke, as we're going to see in the closing of this chapter, as one with authority, and indeed he had authority. He didn't even speak like the prophets of old, with a thus saith the Lord. He spoke as, these are my words, you keep them, indicating exactly who he was. But he comes to this summary statement here, and this was something that apparently was missed by many of the religious leaders of his time. Verse 12, he says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. When I say this is a summary statement, I mean it summarizes everything he said before. Of course, he presupposes that you're putting God first. But as far as those relational aspects of the law, dealing with relations on the human level, this is what it says. Whatever you want men to do to you, you do that to them. This is the law and the prophets. This summarizes the law and the prophets. This is what the law and the prophets is all about as far as righteous standards are concerned. And again, he presupposes that you're not bowing down before idols and worshiping images and worshiping Baal and all of those things, taking God's name in vain or anything else like that. But you know, this teaching here is reflected throughout the Old Testament. We've used some of these examples before, but let's refresh our memories. Back in Exodus chapter 23, you see the same thing really being said. And Jesus is simply showing that this is the underlying principle. This is the underlying girder, as it were, that on which the law is built. Or you might say the rafter from which the law hangs. Chapter 23, verse 1 says, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. Reminds you of what he said, love your enemy, not only your neighbors, but your enemy as well. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under the burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You go ahead and do it anyway. Some people don't realize these commandments are right there in the Old Testament, right there in the midst of the law, surrounded with some of the ceremonial laws. And these are the things that Jesus is bringing out and saying, this is what it's all about. He goes on continuing in verse 6, says, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in your dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You know what that's saying? It's saying, do unto others as you would have them do to you. You know what it's like to be a stranger. You were a stranger in Egypt. When the stranger comes to you, you treat him just the way you would like to have been treated in Egypt. And some people don't realize that these commandments are right there in the Old Testament, right there in the law. And Jesus is emphasizing these things. You find it again in Leviticus chapter 19, 3. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. You shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You ever been told that the Old Testament law was all about physical and carnal things, material things, had no spiritual value? Well, that's not true at all. Here you're told to love even the stranger. And why? What do you do? What's the basis of that love? Well, of course, God tells you to do it, but we know that. But beyond that, law is really all about where relationships are concerned, where the righteous standards are concerned for the citizens of the kingdom in treating other people. How can God bring a people into his kingdom and entrust power to them and entrust to them the nations when, in fact, they cannot treat them in the way that they would be treated? Well, he can't. He can't. So this is uppermost as the standard, one of the standards of the kingdom, is the ability to do it unto others as you would have others do to you. In other words, it calls for righteous discernment, a right kind of judgment. Continuing now, he talks in the remaining part of the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about four ways. The Sermon on the Mount ends with four paired contrasts. He talks about two ways, two trees, two claims, and two builders. These pairs are interesting because each one of them is about the coming kingdom, and it's about the close of the age. It pertains to the judgment that Christ will usher in when he returns. So keep in mind that the remaining part of this sermon, if you want to call it a sermon, I don't see why people object to that. It is a sermon, really. Although it may have been given in different parts, and this is just a kind of a condensation, because you look at the other gospel writers, you see parts of this in other places. But this is the teaching of Jesus. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And here in closing out this, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he shows these contrasting ways by use of these comparisons. Let's look at them carefully. In verse 13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So these are the two ways. And this sets the stage for the rest of these paired contrasts in the remaining part of the Sermon on the Mount. The narrow way and the broad way. The broad way is the way the general populace goes. The narrow way is the way Christ is calling upon his disciples to go. And he says it in the clearest of terms. He says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are only a few who find it. Now notice the next paired contrast. Verse 15. It says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." Here you have the two trees comparison. "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears a good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit." And here again, it gets back to the discernment principle. "Even so, verse 18, "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You notice in the preceding comparison, he talks about the way that leads to destruction. He's talking about at the end of the age. And this one, he says, is cast out, is thrown into the fire. Again, he's talking in eschatological terms. "Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them." If you see somebody who seems to be saying a lot of good things, and yet he's living a lifestyle that is contrary to the Word of God, what do you have there, a good tree? No, a bad tree. He may be saying some good things. You know, you may see him on stage I won't describe anything. He's prancing around on stage and saying a lot of things that are not true and doing a lot of things that are not true, even though some of the things he says are good. But if you have this mixed package, as it were, what do you have there? Well, a bad tree can't bring forth good fruit. And then he goes on with the next analysis, the paired contrast. This is what we could call the two claims, because you have two groups of people claiming something. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. By saying Lord, Lord to Jesus, that means you're claiming him as your master. You're claiming to be his disciple. Now, as I read this, ask yourself the question, does this tend to ring true in your experience, in what you have seen? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. There is one claim. The people who do the will of the Father, who claim Jesus as Lord, then that's one group. Then you have the other people. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What's lawlessness? Well, it's opposite of doing the will of the Father. It's opposite of doing the things that Jesus talks about here in the Sermon on the Mount and what you see throughout Scripture, the commandments of God, those high standards of the kingdom. They're doing opposite of those things. So you notice here that when Jesus says, many will say, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? He doesn't say, well, no, you haven't, does he? He doesn't say that. And he does say that they'll say to him, Lord, Lord, meaning they know who he is. They're not denying that Jesus is the Lord. And yet he says, I don't know you. What does that tell us about people who say, Lord, Lord, people who claim to be able to prophesy in his name, people who do cast out demons, or maybe they walk about on stage and touch people on the head and they fall over backward and all those things, claim great miracles and mighty works in his name? Does that mean automatically when you see those things that they must be right? No, no. So again, it's a matter of discernment. And the discernment here is whoever does the will of the Father, not the one who practices lawlessness, but the one who does the will of the Father, is the one who truly is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to the next paired contrast, two builders, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine, these sayings of mine, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. What does this remind you of? Thinking about the Old Testament prophets for a few moments, thinking about what Jesus has said in the preceding examples, pounding on the rock, a great storm. You think about the end of the age, don't you? And that undoubtedly is what he has in mind, because he is talking about the coming of the kingdom of God, and all of these pertain to the judgment that Christ will bring to this earth. He says, verse 25 again, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be a foolish man who built his house, or like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. In other words, the day of the Lord befell this person, or these persons, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it is, so it was. In concluding, Jesus says, so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teachings. Why? Because it says, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What does this mean, one having authority? I thought the Pharisees and the scribes were authoritarian, were they not? Didn't they claim to sit in Moses' seat? Whatever we tell you to do, that's what you're supposed to do because we're Moses' lawful successors? Well, yeah, that's the claim they made. But you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, like the prophets even, always said, thus saith the Lord. I believe I'm correct in saying that at least many of the scribes would point to the Torah, the scriptures of the Old Testament, the writings of the Old Testament, both the law and the prophets. And they would say, what does the law say? What do the prophets say? You know, they're citing the thus saith the Lord that are already there. But you know, Jesus says, for example, in verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine. You notice throughout this text, he doesn't say, thus says the Lord. He doesn't say, like what saith the Torah, as some of the Pharisees apparently did. He says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. What's he doing? He's putting himself on an equal level with the lawgiver. For in fact, that's who he is, the lawgiver. It wasn't Moses, it was him. Moses was his servant. And so this is why the people were amazed when they heard his authority, and he spoke as one with authority and not as the scribes. And you know, this is a lot of material in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of good material. And I think now with the end of this series, having looked carefully at each verse of the Sermon on the Mount, having contemplated each saying of Jesus, which is authoritative, which is part of the Word of God, which is really the heart and core of genuine Christianity, I think we have our work cut out for us. So let's get after it, as they say. Let's do the will of God, and let's be among those, when Christ appears, the ones that he'll look at and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master.